All right. We love kids here at Two Cities Church. Christians love kids because Jesus loved kids. There's this story in the Gospels where the kids are trying to get to Jesus. You remember this? Which tells us, by the way, that Jesus was the kind of guy that kids wanted to be around. And the disciples were like, stop, stop, stop. He's too important for you. And Jesus is like, stop that, right? Do not hinder the children from coming to me, for such belongs the kingdom of heaven. I want to talk to you for a minute about our kids' ministry. You just met some of the kids from our kids' ministry. Guys, it's the third largest ministry in our church. I guess you could say there's whatever we're doing in here, this worship gathering, and then there's our community groups. But right after that, it's our kids' ministry. We have over 500 kids each week. And here's what you may not know or may never have thought. It's also the largest group of non-Christians that's in our church every week. Now, I know in here right now, there's some of you here who don't believe, but I'm saying in the kids' ministry, we are shaping the souls of the next generation. And so I do this about once a year, but let me just encourage you, if you're not serving, but you've been through our weekend, or maybe you're serving, but you want to serve, I don't know, at a next level or on the front lines, consider serving in kids. Kids' ministry, I believe, is the greatest place of spiritual impact and then also the greatest place for people to serve. That's the greatest, where we have the greatest need. Doesn't it always work that way? Where's the greatest place of like impact? How about the Middle East? How about missions over the world? Where can we get nobody to serve and go? Where there's the need, the greatest need, but also the potential for greatest spiritual impact, okay? Also, by the way, and I don't say this enough, if you see somebody, you can look around right now, if you see someone wearing a blue shirt, okay, that says TCC Kids, you just go and you thank that person. And when you show up to pick up your kids, you say, thank you, you give a hug, and if you can afford it, you give a few gift cards as well. Okay, you say, thank you so much. That was an incredible hour that I got to be with my church family. One of the things we're doing for our kids' ministry is parent commissioning. Listen, June 8th, or is it June 8th? Yes, June 8th. We are doing parent commissioning, and this is one of the ways that we, as a church, look, I say this all the time. Parents, we cannot replace you, okay? But we want to resource you. And one of the ways we resource you is we just create moments and milestones and markers for you and your family. There's many of those, right? Hopefully your kid gets baptized, comes to faith in Christ, and maybe a short-term mission trip. And, you know, maybe we celebrate when they go out into the workforce, okay, all that. But the first milestone is parent commissioning. So we only do this once a year. So if you don't make this one, you'll be waiting a whole nother year. So if you've had a kid in the last, or adopted a kid or whatever, in the last year, we'd encourage you to come to this. By the way, it's a great time to invite somebody who's far from God and close to you if you're doing your parent commissioning, if you're dedicating your child or whatever, because it's a great opportunity to invite friends and family who otherwise wouldn't come. Finally, guys, this Friday night, I wanna just talk to the men, okay? This Friday night, we have John Tyson here. And listen, by the way, John Tyson, not Mike Tyson. Okay, just don't get, I don't want you, that's a different talk. John Tyson is coming, and a lot of you don't know who he is, and that's a shame, but it's understandable. I went back and forth whether I should say this, but I'm just gonna say it. Is of all the guests, we got incredible guest speakers this year. You heard Lee Strobel, that was awesome. Everybody knew who he was. We had church fans pulling up to hear him because he's kind of a celebrity Christian. I'm telling you, okay, I've sat under the teaching and preaching of all the guest preachers that we're bringing in. There is nobody even close to John Tyson. This man has an anointing on his life. And he is not coming here to just give some men's seminar. He's coming to impart something to the men. And so I'm just saying, guys, show up, invite your friends. All of you know somebody, some dude who's wasting his life. And all the women know a couple guys here, and hopefully they didn't bring him with them, but hopefully it's not the person sitting next to you, but somebody who's wasting their life. And sometimes men, they just need a catalytic event in their life. They need to be brought to a place and space they've never been brought to. And so that's why we built this room. We built this room to create environments where men and women can hear the gospel. So I hope you'll invite somebody, and we hope to see a lot of you here on Friday night. Let's pray. Lord, I want to just particularly pray for the men, because we need it. And nothing changes in a home of real significance until the man sees himself as the spiritual leader and shepherd of that home. I pray for men in here right now who are passive. And part of their passivity is even them not wanting to go to this event. And we pray, Lord, that you would wake up the men, that you would give them a vision for their lives, that you would use this event on Friday night to strengthen, encourage, and equip men. I pray we would use it strategically to invite people who are far from God and close to us, but might be open to a men's talk. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever been discouraged? Of course you have. I mean, everyone gets discouraged or deflated, and some of you get downright depressed, right? I can remember the first time, I had to go back to seventh grade, but I can remember the first time, like, I was really discouraged, okay? Anyone else try out for a middle school basketball team at some point in their life? So here's what happened. My parents, they said, we're gonna help you. My dad bought the basketball hoop for the backyard, and I practiced every night, and dad and mom sent me to the best basketball camp that you could go to for the summer for a couple weeks. And I worked on my, you know, my dad said, work on your left-hand layup, not just your right hand. I mean, I was working on my foul shots, passing, dribble, all that. And I remember in seventh grade, I go to tryouts, okay? And at the end of tryouts, you know, 2 day long, at the end of tryouts, they put the list of people who made it on the sheet. And I went over to check the list and my name wasn't on it. There was only three, I mean, this is humiliating. You're like, how bad were you at basketball? There was only three of us that didn't make it. And this is before Apple Watches and, you know, iPhones. I couldn't text my parents, so I had to wait. I'm like, this is terrible. I've got to go home and tell my parents after all the investment in me that I didn't make this team. And I ride back with Pat Strollo and his mom, and Pat made the team and I didn't. That was an awkward 10-minute drive, okay? And I go home and I just can remember this. It's weird how you can remember things like in your seventh grade. Like I can go there in seventh grade. And I remember going into the basement. My parents had just got us a pool table. And this is so sad. And I shot pool by myself and cried. And I remember just thinking, like, you know, you go to in seventh grade, you're like, am I just terrible at sports? And then you think, like, middle school's hard enough. Now I gotta go back tomorrow. Are they gonna make fun of me? Guys, I remember being discouraged in ministry. I remember doing ministry at Duke, and I remember meeting with a guy one time at Duke, arrogant 18-year-old kid. And I was trying to share the gospel with him, and he says, stop. I feel bad for you. Like, you feel bad? I'm older than you. Don't talk to me that way. That's what I'm thinking. He says, I feel bad for you. He says, because you're oppressed by the Bible. It's written by a bunch of people who are now dead. But I bet you feel good about yourself because you think you have the truth. I was shaking. I had to call Andy Davis, who will be here in June, and he was my pastor, and I was like, kid was mean to me. Said he doesn't believe the Bible. You know, and Andy went to MIT and he helped me. But guys, I think Satan's greatest strategy is to discourage you if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, I think Satan's greatest strategy is to distract you. Even right now, don't pay attention to what he's saying. Don't give thoughts to God or the Bible or spirituality. But I think if you're a Christian, Satan's greatest strategy is to discourage you. So here's just a simple word at the beginning. Stop discouraging your spouse. That's Satan's job. Well, who else will keep him in line? It's like, it doesn't need you. Stop discouraging your kids. I'm telling you, people, one of the lessons I've learned in life is people need so little encouragement in their life, and they get it almost never. Satan wants to discourage you because if your sins are forgiven, and if you have the Holy Spirit, and if you're headed to heaven, and if you have the Bible, and if you've got the church around you, it's like, oh my gosh, we could do anything. So Satan's like, yes, I just want to discourage you not to try. I believe that today, Satan is discouraging some of you in your marriage. You came in here, you're like, our marriage is a 4 out of 10, and then you've said this, it'll always be a 4 out of 10. Satan wants to discourage you in your fight with sin. You gave in again. I know you said you wouldn't. And then you said that if you gave in this time, you were going to tell someone, you know, all that. Satan really likes to discourage people in their parenting. So this week I was away and I was with some pastors. And I'm with this guy, and I'm not going to say his name, but basically he's written a lot of books on discipleship. My wife and I are having dinner with him and a few other couples. And I was surprised at how just honest he was. And he was telling us a story. He said, guys, I got a confession. He said, I've written like 5 books on discipleship and I'm struggling to disciple my own kids. He said, it's embarrassing because I've literally written the book on it. He said, I was discipling like this, my 2 teenage boys, he was saying. He said, I tried to disciple them one way and it didn't work. And I went back to the drawing board. I said, all right, I had a whole plan. He said, so then I retook them and I said, we're gonna do it again. He says, I took them out and all they wanted to talk about is Pokemon. So he said, teenagers. He said, I went home and I told my wife, they're heathens, they're done. But as he tells the story, he said, you know what, but we're going to try again. We're working on another plan. I don't want you to get discouraged. And what I want to show you today from God's word in 2 Corinthians 4 is how to fight against discouragement, okay? For some of you, you're like, I don't even know what life's going well. For other people, discouragement is a constant companion. For others, it comes in waves and seasons. But I want to show you this. Here's the big idea for today. We do not lose heart because God works in people's hearts. I want you to see this right out of the text. We don't lose heart because God works in people's heart. Paul's word for I don't get discouraged is we don't lose heart. Here, I'll show you this. Watch this. Therefore, verse 1, having this ministry, and that's the ministry that Pastor Nate did a great job explaining last week, having this ministry by the mercy of God, here it is, we do not lose heart. That means be cowardly. It means shrink back. It means to lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Again, Paul loves to talk about the conscience. And even if our gospel is veiled, there's that veil that we talked about last week. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of the darkness, here it is, look, has shown in our hearts. We do not lose heart because God works in people's hearts. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Here's what Paul's going to basically take this letter to go. He's going to basically say there's a bunch of things that we don't do because at the end of the day, we know that God's word does the work. And that's and basically he's like, we don't know where God's at work until we bring the word, right? Our job is not so much to create spiritual interest as much as it is to discover it. I want us to go back and look at this verse by verse. First, I want us to see, why does Paul not lose heart? Look here, verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. This is such a big theme. If you've got your Bible, you can drop down to verse 16 in chapter 4. And Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart. So we're going to talk about it next week too. Because basically for two, the next week, he's like, we don't lose heart even though our body's falling apart. So all you old people, come back next week. We'll talk about that, okay? But he's like, he says it twice. He bookends the whole chapter with, we don't lose heart. Now, why would Paul lose heart? I mean, some people think, we don't know this for sure, that maybe he was being accused of giving up on Christianity, on Christ, on the Corinthians. And Paul says, guys, I don't lose heart. Now, a lot of people do lose heart. I read this stat this week. So this is from Barna, which is a good research company. 38% of pastors quit during COVID. I want you to just think about that for a second. I know some of them. And it was just too much. With all the shepherding issues and the social distancing and the vaccine and the mask wearing and the political this and the people, I mean, a lot of people just said, uncle, I'm done. They just were so discouraged by their churches. How about people deconstructing their faith? Have you heard of this? Like, this is what young people do, and every once in a while, like a celebrity like Derek Webb or somebody or Josh Harris comes up, if you know who those people are, and they write long, they all like have this like, you know, Instagram post where they look off into the distance, right? It's like the exact same thing every time, and then there's a really long thing about them deconstructing their faith. Here's what they did. They lost heart. It was not, they did not have some intellectual awakening. They did not. They're discouraged that their mom died. Or they've been dealing with some sin in their life and they thought, well, maybe the power of God's not. I'm just telling you, underneath all of that, it's very popular to say, I've deconstructed, I've learned new information. It's like, you lost heart. That's what happened. Why could Paul lose heart? There's two main reasons Paul would lose heart. Number one, he was suffering so much, right? I mean, think about this. Paul was shipwrecked. We're going to talk about this in like a couple months. But Paul was shipwrecked, he says in chapter 11, three times. Do you know why did Paul get on a boat? Was he like going on a cruise ship? Obviously not. The only reason Paul ever got on a boat was to take the gospel to somebody. So imagine you're Paul and you go on a boat and then the ship, you know, wrecks. What do you think? Maybe I don't want to do this anymore. And then it wrecks again. You're like, God, do you want me to go take take the gospel to people or not. And then it wrecks again. Paul's like, no more free swim lessons, please. This is, you know, he's beaten. It says beaten with rods. He was stoned. He got 40 lashes. I mean, it's just too, it's like so extreme, guys. I feel safe saying this, even though I don't know all you. No one in this room has ever suffered as much as Paul. And no one in this room even knows anybody who's ever suffered as much as the Apostle Paul, please. And here's the thing about suffering, guys. Normally, right, when you experience pain, pain is the way normally to tell you don't do that again. So what's the classic example of this? Like, don't touch the hot stove. Okay, I'm not going to do that again. Why? Well, because when I did that, it hurt. Paul's like, every time I open up my mouth, people beat me up. Every time I tell someone about Jesus, I suffer. It's like, Paul, how do you keep going? I mean, some of you, you posted your baptism picture on Facebook. And there was some really, you had 33 comments on it. And like 28 of them were good. But two or three or four were mocking or made a joke about it or made a snide comment. And I'm just telling you, the temptation when you just read that little comment is like, I'm not posting about my Christian faith anymore. The littlest amount of suffering and we can lose heart. The second reason Paul lost heart is he was accused of this. His ministry is not very successful. He's seeing very, very little fruit in his ministry. And by the way, this is a question. The great thing about being in 2024 is there's no question. There's nothing new under the sun. There's no question that we're going to deal with that other generations haven't already dealt with. And one of the questions that people ask, especially you go on the mission field as a missionary, okay, you give your life to a people. You go do college ministry and give your life to a college campus for 4 or 5 years. Here's what you'll ask. Everybody asks this. I've asked this. Why do so few people believe? You read the Bible, you're like, all right, if the Holy Spirit is in me, okay, and the Word of God is powerful, and the gospel, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God, and Jesus is alive and saving people, why is so few people believe? I saw this again and again in college ministry. You know, it's like, you know, we'd hire some new guy to go on the college campus. This is not here. This is when I was in college ministry. And he'd be like, I'm gonna win this whole campus to Christ. It's like, and we'd be like, you're going to, man. But then we're also like, good luck. I mean, it's just hard. You know, you share the gospel all year and one person comes to faith in Christ. Some of you know this with your families. You're like, we spent $100,000 sending our kid to private Christian school from kindergarten to senior year. And we had him or her in youth group. And we're not perfect, but we tried to model the faith. And he doesn't believe. And it's a big deal, guys. Suffering and the lack of people believing those two things together, you almost wonder, why would you even continue? He'd go preach in a synagogue and like one person would believe. Right? We read these accounts, it's like he goes over to this area and like Lydia believes, this one lady believes, like, all right, we'll try to start something in your house. But there's other reasons when they ask people why are they discouraged in their ministry. Here's what other people say. It's the hiddenness of the work. Think of a mom who says, no one knows how much I prayed for my son. That's what's the hardest. Or some community group leader, we got a lot of them here. Thank you guys. A lot of our community group leader might be like, man, group was horrible tonight. No one knows. I spent like 3 hours. Like I felt like it was awkward and my questions, but I spent hours. People get discouraged because they have unrealistic expectations. They think that, you know, people are going to, you know, fruit is going to be immediate and it's going to be obvious. Well, look at verse 1. I'll show you how Paul fights this. He says, therefore, having this ministry, here's the key phrase, by the mercy of God. You see ministry as a gift from God. I don't think that means it's not a duty. It's not I have to, it's an I get to. A lot of people don't see ministry that way. A lot of people see, when Jesus dies for me, one of my gifts is forgiveness. Oh, that's so awesome. Another one of my gifts is that I'm my eternal security. I'm going to heaven. And, another one of the gifts is the Holy Spirit inside of me. And another one of the gifts is the Bible. Or you can go on and on. Another one of the gifts is the church. You know what? I think people forget the gift. One of God's gifts is, here, I'd like to give you a ministry to other people. I'd like to work with you and use you in the life of other people. This makes me think of Christmas. So my wife is very, very organized. And we've got three kids, so there's a total of five of us. And so Christmas morning can be crazy, you know? We had to figure it out. So like we've got all these rules, and one of the rules is the youngest opens first and then the next all the way to the oldest. So I open up my present last, okay? But then we get a couple presents, so we go back to the youngest. And if you ever, you know, all moms know this, there's like an order to the gifts, right? Okay, we open this and then, and for us, we all, not every year perfectly, but we always try to save an experience to the end. Like it's usually a gift for all the kids. And when they open it, it's like, we're going to Great Wolf Lodge. You know, that kind of thing. Like today. Or, you know, and it's like, it's this experience. I feel like for some of you, you've opened up all the gifts under the Christmas tree except the gift of ministry. It's like this present, and it's this experiential present. It's like God would want to use you in the life of other people. And I'm just telling you, there's nothing more exciting than that. And if you realize ministry is a gift from God, it will lead you to not fall into the two categories that people fall into, the two ditches. One category is to be prideful. Your community group grows, you know, your church grows. It's like you start to think, what do they say? Too much time in the spotlight makes you blind. You start to think like maybe I'm special. Or the other side, something happens and it doesn't go well and the ministry's hard. And sometimes God gives people like a, you know, an Isaiah ministry. You know, it's like, all right, go preach to, what, you remember his call to Isaiah? Go preach to people who will never believe. It's like, can someone else do that ministry? Anyway, sometimes we have this ministry and we get discouraged. Paul says the way you fight it is you have a ministry that's by mercy. Now, I hope, again, I would love if everyone in this church could say what Paul says. I have this ministry. Everyone here should have we all have the same ministry in the sense that we all have ministry that's a gift from God. But we all have different ministries based on only you can minister to your kids in the way that you can. Based on your life stage, your lifestyle. But what I want to show you next is really interesting. So Paul, okay, watch this. Paul says in verse 1, therefore we do not lose heart, because we have this ministry by the mercy of God, okay? But then look what he says in verse 2. Turn with me there. I want you to see the logic, and that's part of what we're doing here. We're just seeing the logic of Paul's argument. But, okay, Paul, wait, why are you saying but? That but's about contrast, right? So Paul's actually going to go, we don't lose heart, but, okay, we have, and look at this strong language, guys, renounced. Sometimes, and maybe some of you need to say, you need to go, this is what I'm not doing. That's where Paul always starts, right? Paul always says, these are all the things I'm not doing. Okay, and then I'm free to do the right things. But these are the things I'm not doing. Look at this. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. That's methods. Look here. And we refuse. Paul, such strong language. You're so intense about this stuff. We refuse to practice cunning. That's motives. Or to tamper with God's word, that's a message. So here, listen, Paul says, we don't lose heart, but we refuse and we renounce. And it's like, Paul, what are you saying? Let me explain it. Paul's saying, the three things that I don't do are the three things that you do when you lose heart. Does that make sense? Paul says, I don't lose heart. And if I did, I would do these three things. But I don't do those three things. So we need to talk about those three things. And all of it, all three of those things has a lack of trust in God's word as the powerful working agent in people's lives. I love Martin Luther, okay? He's like this great Protestant reformer. And toward the end of his life, he didn't just change a church. He changed a city. He changed a continent. God used him. I'm just saying like, he's one of the most significant figures in all of human history. Well, anyway, they interviewed him at the end and they said, Luther, I don't know what they called him, Martin Luther, whatever. They said, how did you do it? And he's a little salty character. And so he said, well, here's what I would do. He said, I would preach the word of God and then I would go down to the pub and I would drink beer. He said, and as I drank my beer, the word of God did the work. He said, then I would get up the next morning. He said, and I would preach. He said, and then I would go to sleep at night. And while I slept, the word of God did the work. He said, it did more for people's lives than any king or emperor could. I want to show you the way that people go wrong. Because Paul says, let's just cover these briefly because we've got a lot of other things to look at. First, let's look at disgraceful, underhanded ways, methods. Basically, when you lose trust in God's word, you turn to different methods, right? The method is simple. We bring God's word to God's people and let God take care of the results. That's the whole, our whole church is built on that. We sing the word, preach the word, pray the word, all that. What is disgraceful, underhanded ways? Well, those are methods, and let me give you two that I see in the church today. The first is pragmatism, all right? Pragmatism basically says, we will do whatever works. And churches become goofy. Have you seen these churches before? I mean, I'm not thinking of any one church, but they start doing these silliest things because they want to do whatever it takes to get people in the door. There's problems with that. That's how you build a crowd, not how you build a church. The other problem with that is whatever you win people with, you have to keep them with. So if this is why we don't do the horse and pony show on Easter. It's like, what is it? It's like, well, it's like a normal service. So that people don't come and be like, there was an elephant on stage. I wonder if next week there'll be, it's like, there's never an elephant on the stage, you know? It's just like, we just wanna like, whatever we win people with, we have to keep them with. If we win them with the pastor so funny, then we have to keep them with the pastor so funny. If we win them with the music is so awesome, we gotta keep them with the music is so awesome. But as Paul's gonna get to, if we win them with the clear teaching of God's word, then that's what we can keep them with, the clear teaching of God's word. The second disgraceful, underhanded way that we see today, pragmatism, okay, which is different than being practical. We try to be practical, but based on the Bible. Pragmatism says this, the ends justify the means. And then there's emotionalism. Emotionalism is just trying to get people to make decisions. Let's dim the lights, slope the floor, play the right music, make the right appeal, and just get people to make decisions instead of being disciples. That's the first thing. The second, he says, I don't practice cunning. Now, that's interesting. What basically Paul says here is I don't have, he says this throughout, like, guys, my motives are pure. I love you. The number one motive that can creep into people in ministry, full-time ministry, just people doing ministry, is self-promotion. That somehow, I mean, this is how broken our hearts are, that we can even turn something as simple and godly as ministry and somehow make it about ourselves. You know the third commandment says, do not use the Lord's name in vain. And a lot of us teach our kids, which isn't wrong, but it's really low resolution. We teach our kids, okay, the third commandment says, don't use the Lord's name in vain. And this is what it means. When you hit your thumb with a hammer, don't say Jesus' name angry. It's like, that's like 2% of what that commandment means, to not use God's name as a cuss word. That is not what that commandment's about. It's a good implication of it. Here's what the third commandment says. Do not use the Lord's name in vain. Translation, do not use God's name to advance your agenda. And all of a sudden you can start thinking about that and going, okay, I could be a huge temptation to exalt the name of Christ in hopes that somehow it benefits me. Finally, Paul says we don't tamper with God's word. Tamper means to distort. This is probably the greatest temptation for Christians and churches. And I'm going to talk about the opposite of this in a minute. But basically, people tamper with God's word a lot of different ways. One way is they take verses out of context, right? You can make the Bible say anything, okay? Philippians 4:13, right? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's not about playing football, okay? If you didn't know that. That is not about playing football. Read the whole context. That's Paul learning to be content in every situation, especially poverty. That's what that verse is about. Or we can take a verse out of context and just quote half of it. Do you know that the Bible says there is no God? The Bible says that. I didn't quote the first part. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. So one way that people tamper with God's word is they take it out of context, right? You always need to, you know, like with buying real estate, the most important part of a Bible text is its location, location, location. What's it surrounded by? The second thing people do is they tamper with God's word is they only talk about the positive parts. So here's what happens. Every once in a while, people leave our church because they're transitioning to a different medical community or they're moving near their parents or whatever. And they'll always email us, which we appreciate. And they say, hey, you know, I'm moving to Kansas City. Do you know any good churches in Kansas City? And sometimes, you know, we're like, there's good churches everywhere, but it's hard for us to find. And so one or two of our pastors will go on. We'll go on websites. We're trying to listen to speakers and who are they, the pastors. And here's the hard thing about false teachers. It's not what they say. It's what they don't say. They'll talk a lot about grace and not a lot about sin. A lot about heaven and not a lot about hell. A lot about faith and not a lot about repentance. Just so you guys know, one of the ways that we've tried to build in, like we've tried to future-proof this church by basically saying we're committed as the primary diet of this church to expositional preaching. That just basically means, guys, I have no idea all the things we're going to talk about in 2 Corinthians over the next, whatever it is left, 10 weeks. But we just open up what's next. Now, okay, last thing on tampering with God's word. People tamper with God's word wherever the culture is pressing on the word the most. Like, you don't know that you're a Christian just because you agree with the things the Bible says that the culture also says. You know that you're a believer if, like, I believe the Bible even when, or especially when, the culture is pushing against what the Bible's teaching. I've told you this before, but listen. Because the Bible is an eternal book, not just an old book, it transcends every culture. And so in every time period, the Bible will commend different things in one culture, because they line up with what the Bible says, and it will confront or convict things in the other culture. Now, right now, I mean, this is, sometimes this stuff sounds political, but it's not. But basically, just so you know, right now, the issue is sexuality. Guys, sexuality is like almost always the issue. It's the main issue in the church. What is the main pastoral issue in the church? You know what it is. It's pornography. What is the main issue in the culture? Gender and sexuality and pronouns and all that kind of stuff. I mean, it's like, you know something's a big deal when it's the biggest issue in the church and it's the biggest issue in the culture at the same time. And so, for example, this week, and but this church is bankrupt, so I'm just calling it out. But basically, the United Methodist Church this week voted to normalize or allow, I don't even know their language, LGBTQIA pastors and ministers. It's everybody who has been watching this at all saw this. The United Methodist Church, I mean, John Wesley is turning over in his grave. I mean, God bless the old Methodist who rode on horseback and shared the gospel. It was the largest Protestant denomination on planet Earth until very recently. And they slowly left God's word, and now they've replaced as the main symbol. The main symbol for the United Methodist used to be the cross with the fire. Now their main symbol is the pride flag. So again, whenever I say this, like, we're not mad at the gay community. We're not afraid of the gay community. None of that. I'm just saying, look, it is impossible to make the Bible say that homosexuality is okay. It can't, the hermeneutical gymnastics that you would have to do, it can't be done. So in doing that, you leave God's word. So the United Methodist Church is no longer united, and it's no longer a church as of this week, sadly. And I'm sure there's some faithful United Methodists out there, but they're going the way of the Episcopalians, right? The way of the dodo. I mean, you know, you leave God's word, all of a sudden you have nothing to say to the world, and you know what that looks like. So I want to show you what Paul says in response to that. Here's what he says. This is it, guys. This is not easy, but it's simple. But by the open statement of the truth, that's in contrast to everything else, to practicing cunning, I've got a different motive, to disgraceful underhanded ways, I'm trying to do something else, to I'm tampering with God's word. Look at this. To the open statement of the truth. Paul goes, that's my method. That's my message. That's my motivation. Look what he says here. We would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Truth is the issue today. And I would just tell you that the younger generation, they are dying for truth, but they're also deathly afraid of it. So here's the younger generation. The younger generation, they love to use the same words that Whole Foods does. Natural, organic, right? That's what they want. They want to be transparent. They love that. They want to go to therapy. They want to be authentic. They want to be, these words are like buzzwords. They want to be vulnerable. They want to be honest. They're tapping into something. The younger generation says something like, I'd like to be honest with you about who I really am. I want to tell the truth to someone. I want to tell the truth of what it feels like to be, whatever it is. And I mean, one of the things we can't stand is when someone isn't telling us the truth. See, the job of the church, guys, the only thing we do better than the world is tell the truth. We do not have better music than the world. You know, you can go somewhere else and hear better public speaking than this. We try to take a good job and park your cars, but we do not have the customer service of the Ritz-Carlton or Disney. Like, that's not what we offer. We are according to the Apostle Paul, when he writes to Timothy, we are the pillar and buttress of the truth. But it's hard to handle truth. Nietzsche said, the character of a man is determined by how much truth he can handle. We live in a time right now where we decided when we moved into this building that we had five main values in our church. I won't bore you with all the details, but it's gospel, community, mission, truth, stewardship. Those five. You'll hear about that in the future, but they're all we didn't want more than five values. They're all super important. I don't want to say one's more important than the other, but the one that like I just feel in my gut when I say, I'm like, this is the moment, this is the timely word, is truth. We're lied to so much. I'm getting upset about it. I'm trying not to get too upset about it. I'm trying to be godly and Christian about it. But when the government's lying to you and the media is lying to you, and like, okay, I went back and forth on whether or not to show you this picture, but I'm gonna show you a picture because the picture I'm gonna show you in a minute is I had to think of the absolute most absurd lie that we've been fed in our culture today. And I don't mean this in a political way, but I just had to think, what is the most ridiculous, like this is, you know, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It means they push it down because they don't want it to be true. I want to show you a picture of a person. Have you ever seen this person before? I showed it to our staff. Most of our staff didn't know who that is. This person goes by the name of Rachel Levine. If you can't tell, that's a man. And he is transgender, and everybody's acting like he's a woman. It's absurd. And do you know what he does? Do you know what his role is in our government? He's the assistant health director. We live in a time where that man is over the health of our nation. Take the picture down. I couldn't think of something more ridiculous. And I don't mean that in any disrespect, that he's lost. He's made in the image of God. I'm not afraid of him. I'm not mad at him. I love him, okay, as much as I can from a distance. But it's the absurdity, guys. We live in a time where we are, I just want to show you how, it's like, and I thought about putting a picture of a baby up here 9 months in the womb and being like, yeah, we're told that's a fetus. Like, I can't handle the lying anymore. And so we just need to say, listen, we're not upset at anyone, but we're committed to telling people the truth. Okay, here's what I want to ask you to do. I want to ask you to have a relationship with truth. You can, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So you can. And the Bible says Christians are those who love the truth. And so you guys, you have got to stop lying. You've got to stop lying to yourself. You've got to stop lying to your wife or your husband. Paul says, I want the open statement of the truth. Here's what Paul's saying. I'm eager to talk about the truth. I think too often, instead of revealing the truth, we're concealing the truth. You ever been at work and been like, I hope they don't ask. I hope they don't ask my opinion on it. They don't ask what I think about, what God thinks about cohabitation. I don't want to talk. I hope they don't ask if Jesus, oh man, I hope I don't get put on the spot and ask if Jesus is the only way or if I believe the Bible's God's word. Paul's like, I can't wait to tell them. That's what Paul's saying. Because guys, he believes that, here's what I've seen, again, and I have my own struggles just like all you do, but I have found the more you tell the truth, the more solid you are as a person. You're not like disintegrated anymore. We're like, you're saying this over here and you're saying this over there. It's as close to a superpower as I would know how to describe. When you become a truth teller, you're on the side of reality. That's the side you want to be on. You start talking about it, and then you have to have this deep conviction that truth is for human flourishing, even if it's going to be hard for people to hear. Well, we got to move, but let me show you what he says in verse 3. He says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. Here's what Paul's saying. Guys, there's going to be people who are not going to believe. And as sad as that is, Paul's like, it's not shocking. And here's another thing. Paul's like, I don't lose heart because people don't believe. Because I'm more focused on who will believe, not who doesn't believe. Okay? It's hard for us to get here emotionally. But Paul's like, I am so excited about all the people who will believe that I'm less focused on all the people who won't. There are some people, their eyes are veiled. And look what Paul says in verse 4. Here's translation of verse 4. It's worse than you think, guys. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul goes, guys, the people who don't believe, the reason that I'm not discouraged is the problem has nothing to do with me. This is a deep problem, guys. It's not an intellectual problem. We don't need to just get him Tim Keller's reason for God. C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity isn't going to fix this. Like, this isn't a background problem, like how they were raised. I've had that thought before. I remember one time I was at Duke and I met with this guy and I'm sharing the gospel with him and he says, I don't believe any of this. I was raised in San Francisco and my parents mocked Christianity in my house the whole time I grew up. And I remember thinking, I'm ashamed of this, but I remember thinking, you're never going to believe. Because I thought the problem is your family background, which is why we're so surprised why certain people don't believe. Oh, they had the best parents. They were in church and youth group every week. It's like, dude, there is a deeper problem than your background. And so here's what Paul says. He says, Satan is blinding them. What? Blinding them from seeing the glory of Christ. People can see Jesus as an example. Jesus is a good teacher. But they just can't see Jesus Christ in all of his glory as the risen, reigning Son of God, Savior, and Lord of the world. Look, I want you to see this. Verse 5. So in verse 4, Paul says, God has blinded the God of this world, that's Satan. Only place, by the way, Satan is called the God of this world in the New Testament. He says, the God of this world has blinded unbelievers. Okay, we're going to do something different. Skip down to verse 6. I want to show you this. Verse 6 says, for God, who said that light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So there's a God in verse 5, the God of this world. Sorry, verse 4. And there's the speaking God of the Bible in verse 6. In verse 4, there's blindness. In verse 6, there's light. Well, then you'd have to ask, well, what's in between? What's in verse 5? And the answer is you and me. I'll show you this. Look here. This is to be encouraging. It's like, well, people are blind. Paul goes, well, here's what I'm going to do. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. That's the key. Paul says, we don't proclaim ourselves. Guys, everybody's so obsessed with self-awareness. What about self-forgetfulness? I was like, what am I on the Enneagram? It's like, who cares? Forget yourself. This is not about discovering the true you. This is about losing yourself and making Christ known. And he's like, he goes, I don't proclaim myself. Guys, how many of you are just proclaiming yourself? Your entire Instagram account is about proclaiming yourself. No one can see Jesus Christ when they're staring at you. And so you have to figure out, okay, well, it doesn't mean you can't talk about yourself. It doesn't mean you can't reference yourself. It does mean don't be the hero in all of your own stories. Beware of that person. It does mean don't talk about your life as a biography, but as a testimony. A biography is all about, oh, and I went to this school, and then I did this, and was so awesome here, and I'm so smart here, and I got this job, and then I got promoted. It's like, great job proclaiming yourself. Testimony is, man, it's incredible, and you just start to tell the story of what God's done in your life. And now you're just a spectator of what God's doing in your life. Paul says, I don't proclaim myself, I proclaim Jesus Christ. And then he says, and then I serve you for Jesus' sake. It's real popular to serve right now. People serve so they can watch themselves serve. People serve because they feel unbelievably guilty for all that they have. We don't serve for either of those reasons. We serve, it says, for Jesus' sake. It's like, look, I don't know how it works, but God uses me serving. There's two things God uses. You're like, what's God going to use in my dad's life? You speaking and proclaiming Christ, not yourself, and you serving him. You get Christ up and you get down. What does God use? The John the Baptist, he must increase, I must decrease. That's it. It's like, how are we going to reach our kids? Parents get together and they say, here's what we're going to do. In this home, we're going to do two things. We're going to serve our kids. And we're going to speak about Christ a lot. We're going to talk about Christ more than we talk about my job and how successful it's been. We're going to proclaim Christ more than our favorite sports teams in this house. That's when the house starts to change. Verse 6 is the miracle. Look here. I read it to you, but let's look one more time. He says this. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness. When did God say that? At creation. Here's what Paul's going to say. Creation and conversion happen the same way. We do not believe here in coercion. I don't believe in that. I don't believe that I can word everything just right and get you, manipulate your mind to make a decision. I don't believe in coercion. I believe in conversion, the dramatic work of the Holy Spirit on the soul of a person. Here, look what he says here. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, here it is, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Listen, he's pointing back to creation and he says, how did creation start? Well, you have to go, well, what was that creation? At the beginning of creation, it says there was darkness, emptiness, void, there was nothing. Now you go, what is nothing? As someone famously said, nothing is what rocks think about. It's hard to even think about nothing. It's like, that's nothing. Nothing is what rocks think about. He's saying there was nothing, there was darkness, there was emptiness, there was void, and God speaks light and life and light and creation happen. And why do I tell you this? Because if there's, some of you are discouraged by your one. We started that one initiative last year and you're just discouraged. You're like, he's not interested, she's not interested. Or maybe he's actually antagonistic, it's worse than I thought. It's like, listen, God can speak. You're like, what? You're like, his heart is black and cold. It's like, that's exactly how creation was, and God can speak and change it. That's our great hope, like, literally. And then in between, what do? We speak and we serve and we pray and we ask God to open up people's hearts. Listen, this last week, I told you I was with some pastors and it's hard to explain. It was this one event and they brought this pastor up at the end. They bring these pastors up that are doing a really good job in certain areas and they just say, talk to us. And so they brought this guy up and he's 71 years old, still pastoring. And they brought him up and they said, hey, I heard you're just an incredible evangelist. And he's led so many people to the Lord. And they said, well, you tell us about it. He said, well, the number one thing in evangelism is intentional. He says, be intentional. And he said, every environment I go to, I try to serve people and speak of Christ. And he said, I love to golf. He said, so I get to go to Scotland to go golf at the great, he's telling us a story, the St. Andrews. And if any of you know golf, it's like, this is a special place. And if you've ever been on a great golf trip or a great hunting trip or whatever it is for you guys, what are you doing on the golf trips and hunting trips? You're normally thinking about yourself. You're normally thinking, this is incredible. Let's get the pictures. Where are we eating? The hotel's awesome. You're loving the golf course, all that. Well, he said on the first hole, he said at this golf course, when you go to a really nice golf course, they normally will have you have to have a caddy. They're caddy-only courses. So he gets assigned a caddy that's going to carry his bag the whole time. And he says, I'm on the first hole at the tee box with this caddy, and I say to him, hey, this will not affect your tip. He said, but I'm a Christian, and throughout the round of golf, I'd love to share my faith with you if you're okay with that. And the guy says, well, I'm okay with that. So he tells us a story. He says, it takes me about 9 holes to talk about the creation of the world, God's love for humanity, and our fall into sin. He said, we turn in the back 9 and I'm telling them about Christ and his sinless life and his substitutionary atonement for us and his resurrection. And he said, I get to the 14th hole. He says, and we're in the middle of the fairway and he stops me and he says, I'm ready. And he says, you're ready? What? He says, I'm ready to give my life to Christ. He says, I pray with this man with tears rolling down his eyes. And I lead my caddy to Christ while I'm on a golf trip with my buddies. Don't you want to be that kind of person? And then he said afterwards, the guy's crying. He said, I got to ask you, I'm just interested. He said, how long have you been caddying here? And he said, well, sir, it's my only job I've ever had. I started at 17 and I'm 57 years old. He said, I've been caddying here for 40 years. He said, can I just ask you this? Has anyone ever talked to you about Jesus in the 40 years you've been caddying here? He said, not once, sir. He said, I've heard Jesus' name a lot on this golf course. But I've never had somebody tell me about Jesus. I wonder if the reason that so many people are still lost and blind is because we have not served and we have not spoken like we should. Let's pray. Lord, would you encourage us? Lord, you're at work. And there are people who won't believe. But there are people who just currently don't believe, but they will believe, Lord. Lord, would you encourage us in our marriages? Would you encourage us in our parenting? Would we not lose heart? Would we continue to lean in and believe in the power of your word? Lord, would we, by the open statement of the truth, commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God? And would you find us, wherever we are, lifting up Christ and getting down low to serve others? We ask this in the name of Jesus, who served us. Amen.